I have a little problem with volume sometimes, but my assistant over here is making it as bearable as possible. Today's sermon is really the first half of a study that I did on my own as I've been studying through Philippians. I really haven't gotten too far in Philippians, but I have spent quite a bit of time in it. And anyway, the title of this message is, God has a life for us to live, but we can't live it. Oftentimes in my life, matter of fact, my exposure to Christianity prior to my salvation, I saw the reality in a couple's life, the reality of their faith in Christ. I saw something that I didn't possess and that I wanted for my life. And so that was a good taste for a person like me because I grew up in a church, in a religion that after about 20 years of involvement, I developed a real distaste for religion. It was meaningless. It just didn't have anything to offer for me. It was a religious exercise that I was not interested in partaking in. And so when I saw this couple, they made a big impression on me. I don't know if they know the impression that they made on me. I don't know if I've ever told them that. But I saw a reality that I'd never seen under the quote-unquote umbrella of religion. And so that has kind of been the general underlying theme of my whole Christian experience. I wanted to see the reality of the new birth in my everyday life. Now, that has not always been the case. Matter of fact, sometimes it seems like it's just the opposite. It seems like that it's somewhat infrequent that I really do experience what I believe the Bible has for us to live. But nonetheless, my desire is that we, or that myself, that I would indeed grow and increase in eternal life. Dale read this morning, John 17:3, it talks about eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ and now sent. And I want to experience that in my life. And I know that you do too. Each one of us here is in a different place in their Christian life, in their effort to live a life pleasing to God. And so, but we all experience the same thing. You know, it seems like we go in cycles. Seem like we kind of get our act together and then somehow it just kind of dissipates into the course of life, into our circumstance. And then we're right back where we started was. When we started. And I know that we want to live above a higher plane than when we started. I know that I do. And this morning I was really going to speak on the philosophy of Christian living. But matter of fact, when I made the commitment to speak this morning, I knew right then that's what I wanted to speak on. And but as time wore on, as I began to prepare for that, I realized that in my own life and just in other little things that I'd seen happening in the church here, that maybe we needed to address something a little more basic. Not that the philosophy of Christian living isn't basic, but I decided that I needed to talk on one other area prior to the theme of Philippians chapter 1, which I believe is the philosophy of Christian living. So, before we turn to Philippians, really we're only going to look at one verse in Philippians, but before we do, I'd like you to turn to Psalms chapter 11. Kai and I have been attempting to read on a semi-irregular basis through Psalms in the evening before we go to bed, and we read this verse one evening, and it made a big impression on me. I think it made a big impression on both of us. It is Psalms 11:3. And it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Think about that for a minute. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, and that applies to us today. You know, God has really done everything for us. He has saved us. He has given us the ability and the power and even the desire to live a life pleasing to Him. And yet, there are certain foundational truths that are important for us to maintain in our mind and in our lives that we might experience the grace of God. And so, that's kind of what I'm going to shoot at today. And I'm going to talk about a foundational, what I believe to be a foundational truth. And I know that needs to be true in my life. And it's not my practical everyday experience. And so I want it for my life. And so, as I have studied this, when I study on my own, when I'm studying for a sermon, I study quite a bit different than when I study on my own. When I study on my own, if I have something that interests me, I just kind of go off on a Bible study of its own, in a sense. And that's kind of what we're going to do today. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, first verse. I know it's warm in here this morning. And we were at the camp just about every evening last week. And it was warm there too. But I learned a valuable lesson about attention. There are two ways, there are several factors in maintaining attention. Number one is trying. I'm making a little bit of mental effort to listen to the speaker. And I realized that this morning, that you have a couple things working against. You do not have a dynamic speaker up here. And you have the heat working against you. And if you're like me, Sunday is really not the first of the week, it's the culmination of the week. And I'm not starting afresh, generally Sunday afternoon is when I crash. So, and I realize that there's a remote possibility that you might be in that same situation. So, what you could do is get as comfortable as possible. If you need to move, now's the time to do it. That is an excellent section because of these vents here. Really, the center is the worst. In the back. And really, the sides are better. We have these two fans here. If we want a little adjustment, we can. But I'm really not going to say anything new this morning. And I have a feeling, and I know, that there's going to be a tendency to just kind of ho-hum this whole message. Yeah, that's true. And I mean, I do it myself. But, if we make an effort, we're going to get something out of it. I remember this last week, I thought there was some tremendous teaching going on at the Bible camp in the evening. And one night the speaker talked about dealing with problems. And you know what? Those kids, they didn't listen. I mean, some of them did, but the majority of them didn't listen. And you know what? Next week, when they get off this emotional high of camp, they're going to be in a pit of despair because of the problems. And they're not going to have the foggiest idea of how to deal with that problem. And they were sitting under what I consider excellent teaching. They were at least getting a handhold on how to deal with that problem, the problem that everyone faces. But they didn't listen. This is a sideline sermon here, in case you didn't notice. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, I believe I spoke on this verse one other time, kind of majoring on this concept of the cross-section of the church has included the saints and overseers and deacons. I believe I spoke here on that. Some heads are shaking yes. But in my study, in my personal study on this verse, this word saint really struck out in my mind. And the first thing that came to my mind was years ago, before I was married, I wrote a letter to my mother. I was newly saved, probably had been saved 4 or 5 months, and I was living in Lawrence at the time. And I wrote a letter to my mother, and just kind of in passing, it wasn't really an intent, I used the word saint. Now, to some of you, you'll immediately realize what that meant to my mother. I grew up in a Catholic home, and saints were somebody special. And so when I referred to, quote-unquote, the saints, my mother wrote back. And she said, "What do you mean by the saints?" And, of course, when that letter came back, I knew exactly what she was thinking. You see, in the Catholic Church, you're born a Catholic, or you can convert to Catholicism. Those are two ways you do it, but the vast majority of Catholics are born into the Church, and you die as a Catholic if you don't blow it too bad. But anyway, what they do is, their concept of a saint is a person who is a Catholic, and they perfect and they attain a certain level of holy living. They come to a point where other people recognize that they are a cut above the rest. And so what they do is oftentimes people are sainted after they have to really die, after they die. And the Church officially recognizes an individual who is living an outstanding moral, spiritual life. And so, at some point in time, the Pope officially recognizes and they saint them. And they are cataloged in the Book of Saints. I had one of those when I was a kid. And every good Catholic is named after one of these saints. And really, they can't be baptized without it. They need a saint's name. And, you know, many of you are familiar with Mother Teresa over in the Far East. She is a likely candidate to be sainted at some point in time in the future. She is, in the eyes of the Church, really in the eyes of the world, is an outstanding humanitarian. She is out there, in at least in their thinking, living the love of Christ to a needy world. And so, I would not be surprised that, matter of fact, I read somewhere that the unheard of might even happen. They considered sainting her while she was still alive. That would be an extremely rare situation. But anyway, these are all the things that flooded through my mother's mind when I used that word saint in reference to the people that I was involved with. Well, anyway, I don't remember what I wrote back in my letter. I didn't know what a saint was. That was just a term that we used. And I was spiritually ignorant. I didn't know anything. But I did write her back, and the issue never came up again. But since then, I've often thought of that situation. And I have thought about, you know, the Bible never says to be a saint that you have to achieve a certain level of holy living. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says is that God makes you a saint. He makes you a saint when you become a believer. You see, there's a number of things that happen when you place your faith in the finished work of the cross. Number one, you become a new creature. At that time, you become a child of God. You're adopted into the family of God. Another thing is you become a quote-unquote saint. It's just a word that it's synonymous with Christian, believer. But you see, it's a state that God places us into. It's not a matter of our achievement. So, in my mother's thinking, and really in the thinking of 700 million people, their thinking is wrong. that sainthood is not an achievement, it's a state that puts that God achieves for us, and that is through the work of the cross. Well, you know, I thought about that since then, and you know, there is an element of truth to what the Catholic Church considers being saints. There is an element of truth. Their doctrine is really wrong. You see, God is the one who makes us a saint. When we become a Christian, we become a saint at that same instant. But there is an element of truth, and that element is that a saint should live up to what he really is. God desires that our conduct would be consistent with what we are. So in that sense, it's true. You see, our lives should, as saints, should be a cut above the world. It really should be more than a cut above the world. But it should, our manner of life, our character, according to God's desire, is that it would be above that of the world. Now there's a lot of verses, that talk to that. Speak of that, but you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and in really no uncertain terms, it says that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." That verse right there expresses what God's desire for His saints, for His children to be, that their behavior would be holy. So in a real sense, every saint should be better, should be of a higher moral and spiritual quality than those who don't know the Lord. And that's nothing new, and I don't think there's anyone here that would disagree with that. But we all realize the practical problems involved in that, don't we? I do. If you don't, you will. And if you never do, you need to do some serious thinking where you're at with the Lord. Because God has created us for righteous living. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. It says, Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So these verses really speak to the dilemma or the circumstance that each of us struggles with. See, God's desire on the one hand is for us to live a holy and righteous life. That's His desire for every believer. Really, that's His desire for every human being. Now those apart from Christ, it's a pretty futile situation for them. No motivation and no real power. I believe that there's a lot of religious people out there, both Christian, quote-unquote Christian religions or Eastern religions. There's a lot of people out there that are concerned with moral living. But we all know how well do we know our inability to do that. The inability to live the life that God would have us to live. Well, you see, it talks about no longer walking as just as the Gentiles also walk. You see, before Christ, there are three things that we contend with, and we are really accomplices with these three things. The flesh, the world, and the devil. You see, we're not at enmity with them, we're accomplices to them. The flesh, apart from Christ, really, that is as natural and as instinctive as we can possibly get. The flesh, we are number one. We are the important ones, and we are to look after that. The world, tremendous amount of attraction, tremendous tool of Satan to keep continually to draw us away, to distract us. And of course, Satan himself, he's always there, and he's not really, for the unbeliever, he's not really working too hard because he's already on his side. You see what I'm saying? But he's always there and working in the areas of the flesh, working in the areas of the world to continue to keep us distracted, to continue to keep us from salvation, from that new birth, for that regeneration that God desires for us. Well, as believers, we still struggle with those same things, don't we? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul recognizes that in these verses. He says that we are to no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding. You see, as we drift away, as Christians, as we drift away from the path that God would have us to trod, you see, our understanding is darkened. We're alienated. Our heart becomes callous. Our love becomes cold. You see? And we're drifting away. I'm not talking about a matter of salvation here. I'm talking about just our involvement, the sin in our life, just the total direction of our life causes us to drift further. We become cooler and cooler and cooler and cooler. And we understand less and less and less and less. You see? But that is the natural inclination. We should never be surprised at that type of thing happening in our lives. Because that, even as a believer, that is our natural inclination. As we go down further, to talking about, laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. You see, God has a life for us to live. And He has made it possible for us to live it. He has created a new life. See, God's eternal desire, starting with Adam, was that He would have a people that would give Him their rightful place in their life. That started with Adam. And see, that's been an eternal desire for God, and that has never changed. And we can go out into Hutchinson, Kansas. We can go out into Los Angeles. We can go out into the Watts District of Los Angeles. And that truth is true. That God desires all men to give Him His rightful place in their lives. Of course, we know that sin, the fall of man, has made it impossible for man to achieve that. And you see, we have been recreated. It's not a new paint job, a new rebuilt motor, but we have been recreated in Christ. You see, and Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that new life has been created in righteousness and holiness. See that, but this is kind of an abstract truth over here. The problem that we find is it's getting from here, the old man, the old life into the new life. You see? And that's where things begin to degenerate. You see, because we, and I know I do, maybe I shouldn't point my finger at you, but I, you see, even as much as I dislike, and as great as my distaste for religion is, that's my natural inclination. Okay? I know that God wants me to live, do this, not do that, to live a righteous life. And so, well, I go to His Word and I can find all these verses. And you do too. Find all these verses of how we should live. And so we begin to incorporate them into our lives. And there comes a point in time, if we are endeavoring at all to live the Christian life, that we run into problems. We know that it's possible because of John 14:26. It says, "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring all things into remembrance." See, that was the promise of the Lord Jesus to the church, to the believer, that He would send the Spirit, that He would make it possible through His, via His power to live that life. You see, so it is possible, but you see, the Christian life so often becomes a burden. You see, I'm trying, I'm doing my best, and I fail, I'm criticized. There's nothing harder, for me anyway, to take than when I'm doing my very best to be criticized. It's real hard for me to handle that. What are you smiling about? But, you see, the Christian life, for me, at times, becomes such a burden. It becomes so heavy that you just want to give up. Have you ever been there? Maybe not. Maybe I'm just too introspective for it. I don't know, but it just becomes so heavy. But Connie, she's my concordance. Oftentimes I kind of talk through some of the things I've studied, especially the things that I'm going to preach on. We talk through, and she said, "Oh, here's a good verse for that, and here's a good verse for that." And so she's my walking concordance. And she brought this verse to my mind, and it is in Matthew 11:28. You don't really need to turn to it, but it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Well, I have never understood that verse until last night. I think maybe I'm getting a little bit of the picture. You see, the Christian life is a burden that we were not meant to bear. You see, because Willie Newcomb doesn't just get saved and then he's on his own to live the Christian life, to live a life pleasing to God. That's not true. That's unscriptural. There again, I'm trying to live my religion, you see, instead of experience the life that God has for me. You see, it says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Well, I know what it is to be laden and burdened by religion. You see? I need to come to Christ and to realize, to admit my failure, my inability. You see? And then, and only then, can I truly be yoked with the power to live that life. You see, the problem is even when we admit that we're weak, we're admitting that we still have strength. You see what I'm saying? You're shaking your head no. Okay, to admit that I am weak and that I have failed is to admit that there's still some possibility that I'm going to be able to pull this baby off. I have failed, but I'm going to charge my batteries and I'm going to take off again, and maybe I'm going to make it this time. But you see, that's not scriptural. You see, in Romans chapter 6, it says, reckon yourselves as dead, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. I'm slipping into King James here. We are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. We have died to Christ, you see. And you see, a dead man has no strength, does he? He has no strength. I cannot live the life that God has for me. It's an impossibility. You see, in John 15:5, it says, apart from me, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But you see, we know that intellectually, but experientially, we continually struggle with that, don't we? In Philippians 4:13, it says, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, that's putting it back into proper perspective. But that's the problem. It keeps slipping out of that perspective. It keeps slipping and slipping and slipping. Well, if I left it there, and I was sitting out there, I'd feel like, that's all true, but all you've done is discourage me. You've already told me what I know. And if I were to leave it that, it would indeed be a ho-hum message, wouldn't it? Well, I'd like to leave you with three practical steps that you can apply. To seeing this become a reality in your life, of seeing the new life, experiencing that in a real way, experiencing holy living. Now I have, in select instances, have realized that God has done a mighty work in my life, and that He has brought things into my life that are of Him, that are indeed the new man. My wife will even testify to some of that. But you see, even as we do that, we're on a continual process of failure. But you see, failure is not necessarily a bad thing. Failure can be devastating to us if we have the wrong attitudes toward it. But failure can be a good teacher also. You see, one thing that it illustrates is that we can't do it. We've just proven to ourselves in that particular circumstance that we cannot do it. Galatians 2:20. You know your verse? It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. See, we sing that song, we know that, but we have trouble translating it, you see. But when we fail, once again, we're reminded it's not I who live, but Christ. Okay? Another way is it makes us hungry. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, talks about, we memorized this in Boys Club a number of years ago. My mind goes blank when I'm up here. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You see, God wants us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He wants us to hunger and thirst for that life that He has for us. And so failure is one way that He uses that in our lives, if we let it be a teacher to us. Another thing is Romans chapter 7. It turns us to God. You see, it's that we all experience this struggle, don't we? We know what we want to do, but we don't do it. And we know that God wants us to do it, but we can't do it. And so then we finally, hopefully, realize we have to realize Romans chapter 7 before we can realize Romans chapter 8. And that is, I can't do it. The old man is too strong. Well, I have 3 minutes and 3 steps. The first step is, we need to have right thinking. What I mean by that is we need to recognize our needs. You see, and that's one thing that failure helps us to realize. We need to realize that we can't do it. I'm dead to sin, and I'm dead. I never had the power to do what God wanted me to do. You see, but we need to get that into our thinking. We're dead. We cannot do it. But God is able. God is able. The second step is practice. We have to practice at letting God do it for us. What I mean by that is we'll fail, but God is able. You know, part of the failure process is learning to turn it over, isn't it? Turning it over to God. Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24, says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." We sing that song, don't we? "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand." You see, even in the midst of our failure, God is there. God is there. And see, this concept really sets the stage for another sermon in Philippians 1:6, that God is at work in you, that he's going to continue to work. See, God is not so naive as to think that we're going to be totally successful right after we get saved. But God is continually working through the power of his Spirit, through circumstance, to cause us to grow, to mature. And that comes through practice, through endurance, through perseverance, through faith. And the last is pray. You see, we need to pray about these things. We need not to mechanically pray, like I prayed for years and years and years. You know, with a little bit of practice, you can whip through the rosary in about 7 or 8 minutes. That's true. 7 or 8 minutes. That includes about 53 Hail Marys. Let's see, it'll be 7 Our Fathers, 7 Glory Be to the Father, the Apostle Creed, an act of contrition in 7 or 8 minutes. That's not the kind of prayer I'm talking about. And you know, we laugh at that. You know, sometimes I know my prayers are pretty shallow too, even as a believer. You see, what I'm talking about is like the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I failed. I want to realize your power." See, it's that continual recognition of our need for God. Job chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number." This is the kind of prayer I'm talking about. It's putting our cause, our inability, our frailties, our failure, our expectations before God, because he can do unsearchable things, things that we cannot even imagine. See, God is the only one that makes it possible for Willie Newcomb to live the life that he wants us to live. And I tried to think of an illustration that I might leave with you to bring this home to you. And I didn't have one as of this morning until we got ready to go to church. And we experienced this morning the same frustration that we have on a lot of other Sunday mornings in the mad dash to get to church. It was 8:10. Nobody was dressed. We had not eaten bread. We have to leave about 8:30 to get, about 8:30 to get here. At 8:10, nothing was ready to go. And some people would get frustrated at that. I do occasionally. But that's the way it is in our Christian life. You know, we're pockets full of good intentions, but bingo. We never get it done. It's 8:10, and we're not even close to being ready. All I can do in 20 minutes is throw my clothes on and jam down a piece of toast and get in the car. That's all I can do in 20 minutes. Especially when you gotta have 6 other people to do, help encourage them along. You see? Well, you see, when you're getting ready for church, you know, I think sometimes that needs to begin on Saturday evening. You see, you need to have that right thinking process. You know, there might be things that you might be able to do Sunday or Saturday evening that help you get ready for. You know, things like lining up clothes, you know. Has anyone ever lost shoes that they cannot find? And it is 8:25 and we still have not. And then you bring out everybody and we start hunting for shoes. And then finally they just have to wear whatever they want, even though they are in bitter tears. You see? Right thinking. We need to have that right thinking. The second thing is practice. You see, it's not enough to have right thinking, but we need to incorporate it, don't we? We need to see it work out in our lives. We are going to fail, but it is possible. And occasionally we prove it to ourselves. Well, here, in a sense, that's a bad illustration, because here, in the Christian life, you see, we can't do it, but God can. See, but we need to get beyond the intellectual knowledge, get beyond the Bible knowledge, and we need to get it into our lives and put it into practice. Well, we also need to pray. You know, even when things are going good, and we're even close to sitting down for breakfast at 7:45, you need to continually urge these kids along. You know, you go up there, and at 7:30, we generally wake up the kids at 7, so they can do what they need to do. The boys have their chores to do, and you go up there at 7:30, and they should be back in and dressed. And Timmy's laying there on the bed. And so then you pray with him, encourage him that there is an immediate need in his life, that he needs to see some victory in his life, and he needs to get out there and to feed the chickens. I mean, that's not a big job, is it, just feeding the chickens? But, you see, we need to have the right thinking. We need to put it into practice. And we need continual encouragement. We need to continue to go before the Lord. You see, Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see? And that is the power source that prayer untaps. It's the power, the strength of God. It's the ability, it's the grace. So that we can get to church on Sunday morning in semi-humane frame of mind. And then we don't have to, you know, as we turn the corner at 7th and now and put on our smile. See, that's what we do in our Christian life, isn't it? You know, when we're around our brothers and sisters, we are in the pit of despair, and some of us, not all of us, kind of rally. And, how you doing, brother? Not too bad, you know. But, I mean, we all do it. So there's 3 steps. Right thinking, right practice, and prayer. Let us close with prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we realize our human frailty. Lord, help us to be conscious of not only our frailty, but our inability to accomplish what you would have us to do, what you would have us to be. Lord, help us to have victory. Help us to grow individually. Lord, help us to encourage one another in these things. Lord, might we indeed find reality of the life that you have for us. We just commit this day to you in Christ's name. Amen. God is concerned not so much with what we do, but with what we are. And when we are what He wants us to be, I believe that what He wants us to do will follow. That is reality. I am what I am by the grace of God. Not by some innate ability of my own strength. Thank you. Thank you for your patience. And I think you did try to listen.